Good evening. That was abrupt. I know, I did the video. Hello, for those that I don't know, my name is Dennis. My name is John Mark, for those of you that I don't know. Yeah, Ed's normally here, and Ed normally gives me a hard time about that, so. Tonight we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 17 tonight. So I did skip a chapter, but I really like the story of David and Goliath. So as you turn there, I had a song kind of stuck in my head as I was preparing for this tonight. And it's an older hymn. I don't know. The chorus is what stuck in my head. It says, "To the praise of your glory, to the praise of your mercy, and grace to the praise of your glory, you are the God who saves." And that line, that "you are the God who saves," just kept playing over and over in my mind. And that's kind of where God led me on this, in this chapter, that we serve the God who saves. So as you get there, 1 Samuel 17, good morning, good evening. So as you turn there, let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, Lord. I don't know what everybody's day was like, Lord. I know what my day was like, and I need more of you, Lord. I need you to come fill me up. I need your word to penetrate my heart tonight. So, Lord, we all come here expectant to hear from you. We pray that you would speak tonight. Pray that you would change hearts and lives here tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, chapter 17. So 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you have the same Bible I have, it's on page 278, but probably not. So I don't know what it's on in the red Bibles. 450? I knew it was getting close to there. So 400 in the NIV study Bible. So I think we'll cover all the bases here. It better be, or Tracy's going to kick me out of here. So. Verse 1. "Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephanes Damin between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them." So the Philistines decide to come and attack Judah. They gather up. They actually are in Judah's territory where they encamp. In response to this, Saul gathers Israel's army, and they encamp on the opposite side. Some of your translations may say a ravine or a river valley type thing. It probably wasn't like what we have here. It was probably just a little indenture in the earth and one hill on each side, and each were encamped on each side. But it would seem that since they got this far, that God had allowed them to invade this territory. That God had allowed them to invade into Israel the promised land that he had given them. And we will see that he allows this to happen for a reason. But normally when Israel is attacked, it is because of their own sin. We don't see that here, so we don't assume that here. In the book of Judges, or throughout the book of Judges, it says that they did evil in the sight of God, and he allowed an opposing nation to oppress them, to bring them back to him. We don't see that that's happening here. In chapter 15, we read that Saul had turned against God, but we don't see that this is because of that. So the question posed to me when I was studying is, why does God allow this to happen? And it would seem that David, who is a key player in our story tonight, is also a key player in God's redemptive plan for history. He is in the lineage of Jesus. He is the king that Jesus is under in line to be our king. And so in that, God is using this to bring him forward to the main stage. But also, as a side note, I guess, the Philistines are an evil, wicked nation. They're bent on dominating territory. They are bent on world domination, if you will. And as such, they are kind of pawns in Satan's workings. So this is not something that they wouldn't have done naturally. This comes naturally to them to go and attack and oppress and conquer. That's just comes to them all the time. And so ultimately Satan is behind this by leading them, because Satan seeks to kill, steal, and destroy from God's people. So ultimately that's the reasoning. But I saw this a while back, and it kind of reminded me of how the Philistines act. I don't know if you guys have seen this. It's called The Toddler's Rules of Possession. I'll read these real quick. Rule number one, if I like it, it's mine. Rule number two, if it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I've ever had it in my hands, it's mine. So if it's mine, it must never appear to be yours, ever. If it looks just like mine, I'm sure it's mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. If you're playing with something and you set it down, it automatically becomes mine. But then again, if it's broken, you can have it, it's yours. So that's kind of how the Philistines are when they, because they're always attacking. We see they're a problem for Israel a long time. They're always attacking Israel because they see what Israel has. They see the land that God has given them, and they want it. And they're acting like a toddler there. And that's why they went after Israel at this time and every time, because they saw something, they wanted it. And at a point, we're kind of like that. We see stuff and we covet after it. We see stuff and we desire it. Driving up the interstate earlier, saw that the lottery, I don't know which one, was 400 and some million. We see something, we want it. And when we covet and take stuff, that is a sin against God. Because he says in his word, do not covet, do not steal. So when we do that, we sin against God. But thankfully, for us here tonight, we serve the God who saves. And he not only saves us from our sin at the time that we accept him, but he saves us from our sin that we commit each and every day. Amen? He is a very forgiving God. I am so thankful for all the chances he's given me. I would not be here, honestly. I would be 6 feet under, I guarantee it. So verse 4. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. So he's a big dude. I'm sure that most of us, if I asked, could raise your hand and say, yes, I've heard a message on this and how big he was and everything. So I'm not going to go into all that. He's just part of the story. But in the industry, I think they would call Goliath a game changer. He's very opposing in his appearance. And from his appearance, he looks invincible. To the Israelites, he must have looked like a tank. I would assume you. I love watching the History Channel, and I remember this one documentary on World War I when the first tanks war rolled out, and I remember them talking about what was written. Obviously, there was nobody left alive at this point, but they would say that they could hear the screeching of the tracks before they could see it. They'd hear the rumble of the engine before they could see it. And then off in the distance was this machine coming towards them. And this machine seemed to be unhindered by the trenches. It seemed to be unhindered by the barbed wire and even the bullets that they were shooting at it. And it just kept moving forward. And I'd imagine that that's what it was like to stare down Goliath. Something enormous, something invincible, seemingly invincible. It would give a sense of hopelessness, and that's what we see happens. But not only do we get a description of him, but now we see that he begins to taunt them. Verse 8, Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to meet me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. I would say so. You know, this huge monster of a man comes out and starts taunting you. He says, "Why do you even bother you? Why do you even bother dressing up for battle? I'm going to defeat you anyway." That's kind of what he was saying here. And then he gives a challenge, basically a man for a man. He says, "I'm out here, I'm ready. You send your best out and we'll fight it out. War is expensive. We'll save that expense. Whoever wins this battle wins the war." And that's basically what he's doing. It's a great idea. Send in one guy. You don't have to pay for all everything else. Thanks, Dennis. And he was intimidating them. He was using the tactic of intimidation. And it was working. But these are God's people. In God's land, and now it appears, all hopelessness is gone, it appears that God's land will be taken away from them. And they will once again become servants to somebody else. Now, if you're an Israelite at that time, that is what's going through your mind. But yet, we still don't see anybody cry out to God. That's a sad part of this whole thing. It seems like, you know, they knew God's word. They were taught it from childhood. It would seem like that they would first cry out to God, but we haven't seen that yet. But here's an intimidating foe, a mountain, if you will. And all hopelessness is lost. Have you ever been there? Last Saturday, I got up. And my routine is to get up, spend some time in the Word down in my office, and then get the day going. And I knew I was preparing for this, so I thought, okay, I'll spend some time in the Word, and then I'll start preparing. Well, about 30 minutes in, my stomach was like, nah. And I'm like, okay, just breathe, maybe I'll work through it. No, it wasn't happening. And so I went through it was really painful. My stomach really hurt. And it was really painful. And I started with started going through the four types of prayer that we pray when we're in a situation like that. You know, petition, confession, pity, and then complaining. Let me explain. So I started by petitioning to God to remove the complaint, to remove the pain. Lord, if you just let this pain subside, you know, that's what I started with. Then I went to confession, you know, where you confess every sin you've ever committed, thinking there's got to be a sin causing this. Well, since that wasn't seemingly to work, you know, all in the span of probably a minute and a half, but since that wasn't working, I moved to pity. Lord, have pity on me. I'm trying to study for Saturday or Wednesday. I'm trying to do your work. Have pity on me, Lord. I just need your pity. I'm in so much pain. That didn't work. So then I moved on to the final prayer, sadly, complaining. Lord, I'm trying to prepare a message for your people. They're coming out to hear your word. They're not coming out to hear me. They're coming out to hear you. And it was about that time I was reminded of, I believe it's Balaam's donkey, where the Lord spoke through a donkey before. He said, I kind of felt like God was saying, I've done it before. I can do it again. So just, yeah. I don't know if that was an illustration for this, but I was in a lot of pain. And it did not look like it was going to end. It felt like the pain was never going to end. It just, I was laying there, and Jamie's like, are you okay? And I'm like, it's just waves of stomach pain coming on and coming on, and it just hurt, and I could not get comfortable, and it seemed to go on forever, and there was no light at the end of the tunnel. And I know that doesn't compare to what the Israelites were facing, but I mean, that's a minimal situation. There's been others. There's been times where there's a mountain in front of you. You know, the bill's due. And you're like, how in the world? There's no way. There's no money. I've checked the bank account 3 times. There's nothing in there. And, you know, it's interesting. God always works differently than we think he should. You know, it's like, okay, that bill's due today. And then the next morning, a check shows up in the mail because I overpaid on insurance. Or another time, a friend of mine comes up to me after church one night and hands me an envelope and says, hey, I just, you know, you're a great friend. I felt like, you know, I needed to say thank you. I get home and it's the exact amount I needed. You know, stuff like that. And it's like, but I thought it should have happened now. I thought, okay, God, just make the money appear in my account. Lord, just make this dollar go far to win the lottery. You know what I mean? But we all face that mountain. And this is Israel's mountain. And do we give up or do we press on? And at this point, it appears that they have pressed on or have given up, because it's at this point that God introduces his man, David. Verse 12. Now David was the son of... slipped my mind. The son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was very old. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. I knew I'd say Shammah. Sorry. Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep in Bethlehem. You know, one of the secrets that they tell you is just read it fast and move on. And I, every time I said that, I was like, Shammah, mama, I tried to read it fast and just move on, but it wasn't working. So now, it says, now David. Here we're introduced to the young man David in this section of the story. And he has been prepared for this moment. God has been preparing him for this moment. Now, he didn't know that. Nobody else seemed to know that, but God knew that. We're told that he's the youngest. Since he wasn't at battle with his brothers, the age to go to battle was about 20, so that we assume he's at least 16, or at most 16, probably younger than that. But here's David, he's the youngest. In the last chapter, if you go back and read it, he wasn't even invited when the prophet Samuel showed up at their house. That's how insignificant they thought of him. And here he is, he's about to be the guy that saves the day. Now, David's not quite the one we would have chosen. You know, we would have chosen somebody more comparable to Goliath, like Saul. Saul just happened to be the tallest among the nation, head and shoulders above the rest of the countrymen. But if you look at Scripture, God seldom does things the way we would assume or the way we would expect. Joshua in the Battle of Jericho. You would think, okay, you got an army, conquer the city. Go up, knock down the gates. Nope, not how God does it. God says, you need some exercise. Walk around the city every day. And then on the seventh day, after you're done exercising, go ahead and give a shout out. Okay, that doesn't seem right, but... Or how about the time Jesus healed the blind man? You know, the being that spoke the universe into existence. And there's this blind man that comes to him. And what's he do? He spits on the ground, makes some dirt, rubs it in the guy's eyes. Probably not what the guy was expecting. So God tends to have an idea of ways to do things that are far beyond what we would expect. And here he's going to use David to defeat Goliath. I find it interesting that after that huge description of Goliath, we get David, a young man. And so the comparison, I mean, to us, there's no comparison. To God, he's got something in mind. Verse 16, for 40 days the Philistines came forward every morning and every evening. The Philistine came forward every morning and every evening and took his stand. Now, God allows this to go on for 40 days before we hear about David. God allows Saul and the Israelites to cower in fear for 40 days. And that intrigued me. I was like, why would he wait 40 days? And I went through some possible answers. Is it so that God can show himself stronger? Possibly. Is it because we never see anyone cry out to God for help? Possibly. Is it because God is waiting for somebody, maybe Saul, to step up and take courage? Probably not, but possibly. Or could it be because God's timing is totally different than our timing? If God is the God who saves, then he's the one that gets to decide when he saves. Really, because that makes him God. Amen? Okay. 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. I didn't have it on the screens, but I'll read it real quick. Peter says, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. As silly as it may seem to us, I believe that the Lord is giving not only Goliath and the Philistine army time to repent, but Saul time to repent, because Saul had turned away from God. I believe that God is giving them a second chance, that he's pausing these 40 days, not to build up the fear in the Israelites, but to give the Philistines time to repent of their wickedness. And isn't it great that we serve a God who's like that, who gives time?
Good. Also, the number 40, it also falls, does that have something to do with the number itself? Like 40 days, 40 nights, and there's other times when the number 40
yeah. is in the Bible. I don't remember. It's been a long time since I've done a word study or a study on the number 40.
Usually it comes up and it means something of a judgment or something that's going on.
Yeah.
So in a way, like Israel right here is being judged for their cowardliness.
It could be.
There's one way to look at it. Maybe.
Yeah.
But almost every time the 40 comes up, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, 40 days of temptation of Christ in the wilderness, 40 days on the mountain. Yeah.
God's
for Moses to get down and then to get their act together.
God's patience is supposed to lead us to repentance.
But it lasts as long as 40 years.
You're getting sidetracked here, Doug. But God's patience, it's why we're all here. Because God was patient with each and every one of us. So verse 17. Now Jesse said to his son David, take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your younger brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurances from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines. Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up, and set out, as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his line and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel." Now, David going to the battle lines was fairly normal. In those days, they did not have a standing army. They had a standing militia. So you had to come up with your own provisions. And so they'd been out there 40 days at least. So Jesse, caring for his son, sends David out with some provisions. And even it seems that he sends out some cheese for the commanders, maybe as a, you know, hey, take care of my boys type of thing. But the only thing he requests in return is that David gets some assurances on how his brothers are doing. Jesse wants to know how his boys are doing. And as David gets to the encampment, he quickly realizes what's going on. Every day, Israel would step up to the battle line and the Philistines would step up to the battle line. Goliath would come out and shout his usual defiance, which causes the Israelites to run in fear. And David sees this, and it takes place in front of him. He sees what's happening. And then he kind of overhears that the king has resorted to bribery. The king is going to bribe somebody to gather up their courage and go out and fight Goliath. Now, we don't see that this persuades David to do what he's about to do, but rather we see this as desperation on Saul's part. Here's Saul, the man who said it was head and shoulders above everybody else, and he's cowering in his tent. Later, he's going to try to send out David in his armor, and I really believe that was because he wanted everybody to think it was him. But we'll get to that. But Saul is trying everything he can think of except turning to God to get out of this predicament. So why is our last resort to turn to God? Why is our last resort to pray? I'm kind of a fixer. I like, if I see something broken, it's like, okay, you know, a relationship, it's like, okay, what do you need to do? Here's what you need to do. Yeah, I give my opinion. You got problems with finances? Well, get a job, save some money. You know, stop spending money. You know, I'm a fixer. I do that a lot. And you know what? For me, the first thing is hardly ever to go to God in prayer. And I know some of you are like that too, because I'm seeing heads being nodded. But why is it that our last resort is to turn to God? And sometimes I wonder if maybe that's why he makes us wait 40 days. Because our last resort was to turn to him. When we have a problem, we should go to the Creator. Not China, but God, the Creator. And we should always go to the Lord in prayer. But yet, we seldom do. And here we see this, the desperation of a man. He's turned to everything he can except God. Verse 26. David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine, and what that he should defy the armies of the living God. They repeated to him what he had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. So David's kind of asking for some clarification. He's like, "Did I hear this correctly? Is Saul saying that if somebody..." We don't see that that's his driving force in making the decision he made. We just kind of see that he's getting clarification here. And then he kind of is like, "Why does Saul have to resort to this? Who is this Philistine that nobody will stand up to him? Why won't somebody from God's army stand up to this man?" That's basically what David's saying. He's almost perplexed by this. "You guys are warriors and none of you will stand up to this guy?" It almost appears that David believes he serves a bigger God than Goliath. I mean, we kind of get that idea here. But it says Eliab's heart burned with anger towards David. Now, I'm sure some of this would stem from the previous chapter where all of Jesse's sons were brought before Samuel. And Eliab, the firstborn, comes before Samuel, and Samuel probably had this grin on his face like, this is the guy. And then we know that Samuel hears that voice. Nope, not him. And move on. Okay, so maybe it's the second oldest. Maybe it's the third oldest. So some of this might have been because he was passed over for his younger brother, because we assume he was there when David was anointed king to replace Saul. So some of that must be that. But I believe it goes much deeper, because David asks, "What have I done?" Almost, "What have I done this time?" You know, as an older brother, there's six of us. I'm the oldest of four boys. And my youngest brother can get on my nerves. I know you guys don't know anything about this. They can get on my nerves so much. My youngest brother used to take a basketball and bounce it against the wall. The only problem was it was 1 a.m. My parents were on the other end of the house. They couldn't really hear it. But it was the wall next to my bed. So all night long, I'm here. I love him. He's my brother. But sometimes it's hard to get along with him. I'm sure nobody here has had that situation where you have a younger sibling or even a friend or something that you just don't like that much or have contempt for. Well, as I was reading that, 1 John came to mind. John writes, "If you hate your brother, the love of God is not in you." And so after hearing that, I'm like, well, I don't hate him. I don't hate this person. I don't hate that person. I just don't want to be around him. And the Bible says that's still sin. We're to love one another. We're to love our brother, both spiritual brother and physical brother. We're to love. That is a mark of a Christian, is love. And we're commanded to forgive those who wrong us. We're commanded to show mercy to those who are weaker than us. We're commanded to love them, and when we don't, we're in sin. We're commanded to love that brother that, wait a minute, I was supposed to be king. As God's people, David's oldest brother was commanded to love him, and we don't see that here. But thankfully, we serve the God who saves. He forgives. John goes on in 1 John to say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. That was just a side note. I don't know why that came up, but David is despised even by his brother. And that does not discourage him. discourage him from doing what God has called him to do. So now we get to God's salvation. We get to the fun part. Verse 31. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who has rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul must have been impressed, because he said to David, "Go, the Lord be with you." David said, Don't let anybody lose heart. I got this. And Saul would do what any of us would do. He'd be like, "David, calm down. You're just a boy. You've probably never been in battle." You know, everything we would do, Saul just did. And I know you've got teenage boys. I've got a teenage son. And Tracy can attest to this too. I don't know who else. Testosterone flows through their veins, and they feel invincible. But I don't think this is teenage testosterone. David is called a man after God's own heart. And we read here that David is concerned with the things of God. And I believe that's why he is called a man after God's own heart. He is concerned that this guy has come and is challenging, has come into Judah and is challenging the Israelites, God's people. He is concerned about that. He is concerned that nobody is standing up to him. And yet, by all appearances, he is not the person to go up against Goliath. And yet, he is the one God chooses. I thought of this. You know you're out of options when David's your only option. You know you've reached the end of your rope when you got little boy, giant, okay, go for it. And Saul is. Saul's at the end of his rope here. Thank God he's never heard the phrase, "Don't send a boy to do a man's job." Because he would have never let David go in there if he had heard that phrase. Because we will see, he's going to let David go. Verse 38, then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around. Because he was not used to them, he said, "I cannot go in these because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in hand, approached the Philistine. And I'm convinced that the only reason why Saul dresses David up is to make other people think it was him. Because Saul is concerned about appearances. Saul is concerned about, well, later he's going to try to kill David because they were chanting, Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. Saul got jealous at that and wants to kill him for it. So I really, as I studied their lives, it really seems like the only reason why he dressed him up in his armor, because he could have said, "Hey, you're about the right size, give him your armor." But he doesn't. He gives him his armor, which would probably be very ornate. It would probably be something very distinguishable. And it makes sense. I believe that Saul wanted people to think that he had the courage to go out. And he thought, maybe if I send him out in my armor, then everybody else will follow and we'll get this fought. But David says he cannot go, and he takes him off. And he does pick up his shepherd's staff. And he picks up some rocks and his sling. And what that tells me is when we rely on God to win the battle, we don't need anything. In fact, 4 stones was overkill. He didn't need them. Now, I've heard preachers say, well, Goliath had 4 brothers. Okay, well, it's not here in this passage. You know, David was going to kill Goliath. That's what he said. So in my mind, 4 stones might have been overkill. Maybe he thought he might need them. I don't know. But when we go to do God's work, we only need to be equipped with what God sends us. Now, I'm old enough to remember, and I would think a few people here would be old enough to remember, the Tiananmen Square protests. In fact, one picture comes to mind. It was the picture of, it became known as Tank Man. There was these protests, and this one guy, he's dressed in a business suit, and he's got a briefcase and everything. He walks out in front of this line of tanks and stops them. And I meant to pull it for tonight, but I got busy today with work. But that picture comes to my mind when I imagine this, with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. Here's little David coming out to face a tank by himself. No armor, just a sling and his staff. And he has to know that one of them is not walking away from that. Now, he believes that he's going to be the victor. He believes that he's going to kill Goliath full well. But he's got to know in the back of his mind, we're all human. He's got to know in the back of his mind, what if this doesn't work out? But he goes out. Jesus said in Matthew 17 that if we had the faith of a mustard seed, we could move a mountain. Right after the disciples tried and failed to exorcise a demon from a child, Jesus said, it's not the size of your faith, but rather the size of your God. Do we believe that God is bigger than our circumstances? And that's what it comes down to, is do we believe that God is bigger than the Goliaths in our lives? And if we do, then we know that we are his children and he will protect us. He will carry us through to the end. He will provide for us. And I believe this is why a lot of people try to downplay Jesus' miracles and the miracles that we read in the Bible. Oh, the Israelites, they crossed over on the Reed Sea and it was only this deep. Or, you don't believe the creation account. What they're doing is they're trying to downplay the size of God because they understand if God is who he says he is, then he's worthy to be worshiped. And I believe that's why a lot of people will downplay that. We serve a God who is big enough to move the mountains, and yet personal enough to have compassion on us to forgive us for our sins. Amen? So meanwhile, in verse 41, meanwhile the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was a little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I will give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. I will strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcass of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. I could stop there. That's pretty powerful. I mean, if we take that to heart and believe that, our walk with God would be amazing. Sometimes it takes faith, though. So I find it kind of comical, though. It says that Goliath despised David after he noticed how handsome he was. So he sees this boy, he sees this handsome boy, and he despised him. And I wonder if Goliath didn't get to where he was. You know how kids are in school, they pick on people. You know, him being big for his age and all that, I'm sure he got picked on a lot. But it's interesting that they add that little tidbit that when he saw that he was handsome, he despised him. So rather than be glad that this fight would be easy, Goliath seems offended that Israel would send out a boy to fight him. Understandably. I think we would, in our humanity, we would all be insulted. What? You guys think I'm nobody? What's up with this? But David's reply is, "You come at me with the sword and spear, but I come at you in the name of the Lord, whom you dared to challenge." Here again, David is concerned about the things of God. And David is coming at Goliath in the power of God. Psalm 118, 5 through 7, which we believe was most likely written by David, says, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side. As my helper, I shall look on triumph on those who hate me." He says, "I called on the Lord and the Lord answered me." Something that we never read about happening here in this passage from the Israelites. We assumed that because God was with David, and we know from Psalms that David was a man of prayer. So we assume that David was petitioning God, you know, "What do you want done? How can we remedy this?" type of thing. David says, "I will defeat you so that the whole world will know that there's a God in Israel." David's ultimate focus was to point people to God. And I can be honest here and tell you that that's not always my focus. I tend to find myself focusing on self rather than pointing people to God. And I believe this is why David was a man after God's own heart. He was concerned that this man was mocking God and challenging God's army. He was concerned that all would know that God exists. And now God's methods are seldom the methods that we would choose. We would have sent out a tank to fight a tank. But so that all will see and know that God exists, God chooses a different method. God chose David to deal with the armies, or David to deal with Goliath and the armies of the Philistines to prove that he exists, so that all will know. Just another way God says, "Hey, I'm here. You can either be for me or against me." Verse 48. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Doesn't back down. He's running straight for him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took a hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the sheath after he killed him. He cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. So the tables have been turned. God won the battle. Make no mistake. You know, I've heard people talk about the velocity of that stone and stuff, but God was the one that ultimately pointed it where it needed to go and sent it where it needed to go. You know, it's not coincidence that one stone took down this giant. God won this battle. God is always looking for willing vessels. It's one thing I see here. You know, if Saul would have stepped up, Saul could have been the man. If David's older brother would have stepped up and had the faith that David had, I believe that David's older brother would have been the man that God used. But God is looking for willing vessels. All David had to do was obey. All we have to do is obey.
Right.
Dennis.
All we have to do is obey. Just like David stepped up when crisis come in our lives, like say sickness or whatever, we just need to remember to do it, pray, and leave it to the Lord.
Yeah.
And if we have that faith like David had that faith, and David was young enough to, I think, where he didn't know defeat.
No.
All he knew was the glory of God.
Yeah. It's the Lord's battle to win.
You're right.
We're his children.
Right.
All
he was his child.
Yep.
And he put all his faith in God, and God yeah. rose him to that time. He'll rise us too if we do the same.
Exactly.
Again, because the world beats us up.
You know, this was happening because the Philistines were evil.
Yeah.
But God used it for his glory. You know, sometimes some things that happen to us are just because we live in a fallen, evil world. But God will use that. He'll use that to grow us. He'll use that to, he's always working in us.
Yes. Like the verse says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus
yeah.
but to trust and obey.
Amen. Amen. And we see the tables are turned. I need to close here soon. We see the tables are turned. Once the Philistines see that Goliath has fallen and David's up there chopping his head off, they get out of Dodge. They book it. You know, sometimes what keeps us from this is the fear of man. And in Matthew 10, Jesus is telling his disciples not to be worried about what other men may do to you. He says, starting in verse 36, he said, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear. Those who kill the body cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. Therefore, you who are of more value than many sparrows, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven." But, oh, I lost the last page. "But whoever denies me before men, I will deny in heaven." And that is so true. God's saying, I will protect you. Your life is far more valuable. That's what we were reading about here tonight. The Israelites' life were far more valuable than to let them waste away in a battle. God saw that. God protected them. But he's also calling us to stand up. He's also calling us to acknowledge him. First, acknowledge him as our Lord and Savior. Then acknowledge him when we're called to, by the way we live. If it takes standing on a street corner on a soapbox, then that's what God has called us to do. But for most of us in this room, we will never get that opportunity. Most of us, we will be an example by the lives we lead. I have a friend, and his spouse is not following the Lord. She was, she wasn't, she was, she wasn't. And there are times where he'll post stuff on Facebook, and I'll think, well, that's not a very Christian thing to say. You know, I'm not trying to judge or anything, but the thought comes into my mind. And then I see people who have lived a life to glorify God, and you see that their spouse has come to know Christ, that their children have come to know Christ. And I reminded that the verse in Proverbs where it says, train up a child in the way that they'll go, and when they're old, they'll never depart. You know, if we, by our lives, train up other people, those around us, you know, God will use that to bring them to himself. If we, like David, stand in the face of adversity and say, God's got this, like David, we're doing it so the whole world sees. Can I encourage you with that tonight? Just when you have a mountain, face it as David faced it. Don't cower in fear. The Lord has you. You're his children. He'll protect you. He'll carry you through. It may be hard. It may be difficult. It may be 40 days longer than we thought it should be, but God's going to take care of us. So let me pray and we'll close. And I think, did I hear? No, okay. I thought there was something else going on. My dates are way off. So, dear Heavenly Father, we are so glad that you are not a God that just sits in heaven and watches what happens. That you are a God who steps down into our world and saves. That you sent your Son to die on a cross for us. That you offer forgiveness when we fail you. Lord, we've failed you so many times, and yet you've forgiven us, and you forgive us, and you forgive us. Lord, thank you for that. Lord, tonight as we go out, may we have the courage to stand for you. May we have the courage when we face those trials to stand so that others may see, so that the world may know that there is a God. Lord, we want to live our lives to glorify you, to honor you. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.